Open our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to start a new study tonight called Being Right with God, but it's going to be a study deeper than we had taught it before. I've taught this on a number of occasions before, including here at this church on a Sunday morning several years ago, but it was a much lighter study just to help people understand how to come to know the Lord Jesus. But I find it necessary to take us back through this in a deeper way so that this series will mean more to us and we can have a comprehension of salvation in Jesus. Father, we thank you for the word. We open our hearts to receive it. And I thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit going into operation right now. The teacher of the church. We give place to him and his ministry in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1. The first 15 verses or so are some introduction by Paul, the author of this epistle, or as we call them, letters. This is a letter from Paul, an apostle, to the church at Rome. And there's about 15 verses. There are about 15 verses of introduction to the topic that he's going to share. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul hits the topic, basically, of this whole book. I mean, this is the primary theme of the book, and I want us to read verses 16 and 17 out loud together, and then I want to tell you what we're going to talk about tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, of course, we're going to read from the New King James Version, so if you don't have that one with you, that's okay, but follow along on the screen so we can read the same words. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, let's all read out loud together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now let me tell you, this book is written about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who knows what gospel means? It means good news. I want you to say that. Good news. The gospel is good news. Now, I've heard a lot of people talk about it. I've talked about it on various occasions of how when we preach the gospel to somebody, it ought to be good news. But tonight, I want to talk to you about the bad news. Everybody say the bad news. Because let me tell you what we're facing in our culture and in many other cultures in our world. If there is no bad news, the good news is irrelevant. We live in a culture where the good news that we share is irrelevant to many people. And when we're trying to share the good news, it doesn't come across as good news. And that's because our culture doesn't know the bad news. How many of you know, you don't hear a millionaire come home and tell his wife, guess what? Check this out. I got a dollar off coupon at the store. That's not really impressive. Now, I know some millionaires are cheapskates, you know, and they're penny pinchers because they came through a hard time in their life and all that. But you understand the point that if a buck was a big deal to you, then that would be good news that you saved a dollar. Is that right? But if a dollar's no big deal, if you got all kinds of dollars, then it's not good news to you. It's just, oh, that's cool. That's great, but that's different. You need to understand what we're facing in our culture. The reason why we have a difficult time, and I don't just mean us at The Rock. I'm talking about the body of Christ trying to share with our culture the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why we're having a difficult time of bringing that good news is because people don't hear it as good news because they don't know the bad news. Somewhere along the line, the understanding and thought progression of people in our society and many other societies in our world has eliminated the bad news. Therefore, the good news is no longer needed. I want to talk to you about that tonight. Paul is talking in the book of Romans about the gospel and how in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. But then after verse 17, he begins to go into the bad news, and I'll get to that in just a few minutes. He begins to go into the bad news. Romans is what I consider the best book in the Bible that clarifies what the gospel is and why the gospel is so necessary. But instead of Paul starting off with the good news, he just gives a little glimpse here in verses 16 and 17 of the good news, but then goes into, about two full chapters, maybe almost two and a half chapters, of talking about the bad news, so that when he gets back to the good news, you understand why that good news is indeed good news. When you come to a person today in our society and you say, I got good news, Jesus saved you. Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins. They just look at you. Like, well, that's good. You know, that's nice. Is that what you believe? It sounds like you're a religious person. Right? That's the kind of feedback you get. I'm happy for you. I'm glad that works for you. That's wonderful. Well, there is a reason why our culture and these other people in other cultures see things this way, and we can trace it all the way back to the Bible, because we can notice in history these downward progressions of the thinking of man. It started in the Garden of Eden, when God laid down one commandment: don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but everything else, you tend the garden and you have fun, you have rule over and such. And the serpent came to Eve and convinced her that it would be okay for her to ignore the commandment of the Lord her God and to reason with her mind that this fruit is really good. Look at it. I mean, does it look bad to you? Doesn't look bad to you, does it, Eve? Looks good for food. And let me tell you what God really thinks. You'll be like him. You'll be wise, knowing good from evil. And she chose the reasoning of her mind. The Bible says when she saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate and gave to her husband. He ate. And they died spiritually. We talked about that on Sunday. And they died right then. Inside, they died, disconnected from God. Well, what happened? Instead of just sticking with what God said, she went with the reasoning of her mind and the deception of a different way of thinking. And we've watched this happen over and over and over. From that progression, you understand, Adam and Eve had a son in Cain and Abel. And what happened? Cain killed Abel. Isn't that right? So God gave him another son named Seth. And through Seth, the line of Jesus came. But as Seth's line progressed down, then there was a downward progression to the point that God came and only found one man that found grace in his sight. And that was Noah. And so what happened? God destroyed the earth with a flood and started with Noah and his three sons. And things began to go sour again. And God found a guy named Abraham and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Is that right? And so Abraham came and made a covenant with God, and God began to give some blessing to him and to his descendants. They ended up in Egypt, and they became slaves. They weren't seeking God. But then they cried out to God. God saved them, brought them out of Egypt, was trying to get them into the good land. Moses was leading them, giving them the good word of God, the Ten Commandments, along with all the other commandments that go along with it. And then Joshua finally brought them in. They were looking to the Lord your God. Joshua was a good leader and said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that right? But then we get into the book of Judges. And one of the phrases that characterizes the book of Judges, which is the book of Judges has many generations in it. But one of the phrases that continues to pop up is, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, people got to the place where instead of paying attention to the commandments that had been given through Moses, they decided that they had the right to choose what was right and what was wrong for themselves. It's my life anyway. And you remember what happened. They continued to get sold into captivity and destroyed by their enemies. And then along comes Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel begins to lead the people by the word of the Lord as a good prophet. But the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king. You remember that? And Samuel said, wait a minute. What about this way that God has wanted to lead us through great leaders who would always seek the Lord as king? Moses would go to God. Joshua would go to God. Deborah would go to God. And now Samuel, who also went to God, is hearing from the people, we want a king. And so what does Samuel do? He goes to God. God, they said they want a king. And the Lord said, it's because they rejected me as being their king. And they want somebody from among themselves to make the rules, to follow, like the other nations. And so they want a king for themselves, and God says, go ahead, give them a king, but I want you to warn them of what will happen when a human king rules over them. How he's going to start to charge them taxes and make laws that better himself and take their sons and daughters as servants and send their sons, bring them in the draft into his army to fight for him and his agendas. God says, I want you to warn them about what will happen when they choose for themselves a king, somebody that makes the rules for them. Well, and we watch this over history. Over and over, this progression would continue. People would get into a major bind and revival would break out because they'd call out on the name of the Lord and God would come in and rescue them, save them, bring the word of God to them, and people would adhere to the word of God for a while. And then in the pre-modern era of Western history, there were centuries where people were doing pretty good in general in terms of having God be the central focus of their life. God was the starting point for everything. People believed in God. People studied science and philosophy because they wanted to study the expressions of God, the design of God, the music, the arts, all of that was part of the glory of God being seen. The highest form of study in that era was theology, the study of God himself. And if you were a student of theology, then you were esteemed, see, because you were studying the Most High. Life, death, and the meaning of human existence were understood in the context of a universe that was governed by God. But then things began to change. And I want to share with you in more recent history four significant pivot points that caused change to the place that we have come to today. First of all, this modern day progression is what I'm talking about. First of all, the Renaissance period. The Renaissance period, which began in Italy in the 1300s, and over the next two centuries, it spread through Europe. This period is characterized by great strides in literature, learning, art, and architecture. It's also marked by a significant shift in human thought. In contrast to the Middle Ages, where the major theme of art and literature and philosophy and everything was glorifying and serving God, the Renaissance artists and thinkers exalted man and man's abilities. The shift gave birth to a doctrine called humanism, which stressed that human dignity and ability and regarded the human dignity and ability and regarded man as the center of all things, the master of his fate, the captain of his soul, and an emphasis that led eventually to an unbiblical view of man and his relationship to his creator. And this thinking caused people's dependency on God to wane. The second period was the Enlightenment period, which began in the 1600s. Lasted through the next century, and while the Renaissance period acknowledged God, or their mind acknowledged God, but removed him from his throne and replaced him with man, many leaders in the Enlightenment period, such as Voltaire, claimed that if there was a God, if there was a God, then he no longer had contact with his created world, and thus people, men and women, were left to discover truth for themselves apart from God. And then we came upon the Industrial Age. the Industrial Revolution. And this overlapped the Enlightenment period, extending from the 1700s to the 1800s. And this was an explosive period of human productivity and advancement. The inventions, innovations, improvements of the Industrial Age fueled more than just factory furnaces. It stoked the fires of human confidence. The progress that men and women saw all around them encouraged them to look to themselves for hope and guidance. Man no longer felt the need to look upward to God. He need only look inward to himself. And while the Industrial Revolution still blazed hot, there's a fourth that hit the plane. The theories of Charles Darwin, a former theology student, by the way, completed the seismic shift of culture that the Renaissance era had begun. Ernst Mayr of Harvard University said this: "The Origin of the Species in 1859 ushered in the greatest intellectual revolution since the proclamation of Christianity 2,000 years earlier. Darwin's theories presented an alternative to the theistic," that means the God-centered, "the theistic understanding of origins. God was no longer needed to explain or understand how the world and man came to be." These theories, of course, became known as Darwinism. This shift in thinking succeeded to convince people that they were arbiters of truth and morality, not God. Human reason had replaced God as the object of modern man's worship. Human accomplishments had made man arrogant and confident in his own abilities to create good and to judge evil. Finally, with the publication and increasing acceptance of Darwin's theories, God became persona non grata, unnecessary and unwelcome, leaving man free, at least in his own mind, remember that, at least in his own mind, to judge truth, to reach his own conclusions about right and wrong, independent of God and his decrees. Now, this shift brought about by these four historical influences, the Renaissance period, the Enlightenment period, the Industrial Age, and Darwinism, has resulted today in two distinct models of truth reflecting opposite ways of looking at God and the world. And I want to give you these two. This is what we're working with today. You wonder why, when it comes to modern day politics and issues, that there are these opposing views and people are convinced that logically it's only reasonable to see this my way. And you can't even understand. How is it that intelligent people can see the same issue two completely different ways and be convinced that both of their side is reasonable? It's because, I believe primarily, to this progression that has happened in this modern era that has brought about now two ways of determining and approaching and viewing truth. Number one, let me give you these two. Truth is defined by God for everyone. Number one, truth is defined by God for everyone. It is objective and absolute. In other words, if God says it, it is truth regardless of what anybody says. Second, truth is defined by the individual. It is subjective and situational. Truth is defined by the individual. It is subjective and situational. In Josh McDowell's book, Right from Wrong, which, by the way, is a great read to help understand our culture and these things that I'm defining, Josh McDowell said that 70% of the younger generation of our culture here in America do not believe that there is a such thing as absolute truth. In other words, they fall into that second category. In other words, each person has to determine what's right and wrong for them. And, listen, it is wrong to tell others what is right and wrong just because you believe it. It is wrong. In other words, it's wrong to tell somebody, hey, that's wrong. Well, that may be wrong for you, but you have no right to tell me what's wrong for me. That is the common belief in our culture today. You will hear politicians say, just because it's my belief does not mean that I have the right to impose it on anybody else. This is the thinking that came from this progressive shift in the mind of man. Now, let me give you an example. If there is no absolute truth, which of course there is, if there is no absolute truth, then there can be no moral standard. There can be no moral standard. Listen, if there is not absolute truth, then there can be no moral standard. No one can say that anything is wrong. Is that right? If there is no absolute truth, and it's all up to the individual to determine what's true to them, then there is no moral, there can be no moral standard, and no one can say that anything is wrong. We're left with differing opinions. So, as time passes, any lawmaker or judge can be convinced of any opinion. Is that right? Now, let me just give you an example of this. Let's take the issue of homosexuality. And let's just set aside for a moment the Word of God and see the narrow-minded, self-centered point of view of so-called religious people, Christians included. If two men love each other and care about each other, just as another man and a woman love each other and care about each other, who are you to say that I cannot marry the person I love? See, there is no absolute truth. What gives you the right to control my life? I only have one life. What gives you the right to tell me that I can't marry the person I love? I didn't tell you you couldn't marry the person that you love. And the answer to the argument, without the Word of God and without absolute truth, there is no argument. Which means that it's only a matter of time. Once absolute truth is removed, all arguments appear to be completely self-centered and self-serving. Because I want to control your life. I want all the laws to do what I like to do, but I don't care about what you like to do. And so in an argument, in a discussion that does not have the underpinnings of absolute truth, you cannot reasonably win that argument. And I hear people a lot of times trying to do it. You cannot win an argument with somebody that does not believe in absolute truth, which according to Josh McDowell, and I believe him, it's at least, and this book was written a number of years ago, maybe 10 years ago, that at that point, 70% of the younger culture did not believe that there was absolute truth. In fact, what he found out was that the younger generation felt like it was appropriate to lie to their parents at certain times. It was appropriate to lie to their friends. It was appropriate to cheat on tests. If they weren't going to be able to pass the class without cheating, well, of course I need to cheat. It's just the way life is. And the issue is not whether it's right or wrong. The issue is whether I get caught or not. As long as I don't get caught, then it wasn't wrong. It worked. And if it works, it's okay. See, because there is no absolute truth. It's all relative. It depends on the situation, and this is the basic theme of the culture. Well, is it wrong to lie? Well, in certain situations it is. But in other situations, it's not wrong, because if I didn't lie, and then we have a reason. Well, if there is no absolute truth, then why can't, some might say, I have multiple spouses of various genders? Who are you to tell me? There is no end to the progression. Did you hear what I said? There is no end to the progression. If I can think it, then I can believe that it's right for me and my friend, my lover, my family, so to speak. Why can't I? Let's take the progression a little further. Not to be gruesome, but to help you understand that the agendas that are being pushed in our society do not end where you think they might. Why can I not have sex with my daughter? Who said that a child has to be 18? Who made that up? And who said that I can't fondle, watch pornography, and bring sexual enlightenment to my own kid whenever I think it's okay? It's my kid. You would let me kill her in the womb. Why can't I help her to enjoy sexual pleasure and enlightenment and bring it to myself as well in the process? Who said it's wrong? Show it to me. Where is it? There is no book if there's no absolute truth. Who says it's not healthy for them? They're going to learn it anyway. Kids do it anyway. You heard the arguments? Right? I'd rather them do it at home where they're not going to be hurt and abused. Now you might say, sick, and it is. But you need to understand the satanic plan to remove something called absolute truth from the thinking of modern man. Because without absolute truth, there is no argument. You can argue and argue and argue and pick it and pick it and pick it. You have no leg to stand on. Because our argument only exists on absolute truth. If the Word of God is not God's laws for all man, whether they like it or whether they don't, then we have no argument. We as Christians need to know, is this the law of the Creator of the universe who owns the earth? Or is this just one of many beliefs that, and therefore cannot be imposed on anybody else? This is the culture we live in. So when you bring to somebody the good news, that's not good news to them. You just brought to them restrictions of what I want to do. That is not good news. You just brought to me rules. You just brought to me a religious cage that do not allow me to express myself and to do what I feel like I want to do. And it's no wonder the gospel has not been effective in this culture, because we've allowed people to forget the bad news. And we only want to preach the good news when they don't know why the good news would ever be helpful. You don't believe it. What gives you the right to force your religious beliefs on me? You live the way you want to live. And let me live the way I want to live. And I hear a lot of Christians that feel like that's okay. Well, you know, if they don't want to, hey, you know what? It's their choice. And allow it to go on as if that person will get away with it. With no warning. Tolerance. And allow those people to corrupt the culture that I live in and my kids grow up in, knowing from the scriptures the judgment that will come to the culture that allows that to happen. Is that right? Is that what history says? Is that what biblical history as well as modern day history says? The cultures who give place to immorality fall, are judged, begin to disintegrate. And we'll stand there and say, because, just because it's my belief, I have no right to impose it, forgetting that the Creator created this earth, me and everybody else here, and He has every right to impose His law. And listen, not only does He have the right, He does and will. And will hold me accountable if I don't do everything I can to help Him clarify His laws, His ways, His judgments, and mandate that this is the way that people ought to live for their own good, whether they understand it or whether they don't. But for the sake of our society, our culture, our families, people need to know what the bad news is. Now, Romans chapter 1. Are you with me? Let's come down now to verse 18. Verse 18. And Paul begins to talk here about man's universal need for the gospel. In other words, before Paul starts preaching the good news to these Romans, even though they've already received Jesus, Paul spends a considerable amount of time laying out the bad news. Because without an understanding of the bad news, the good news is not good news. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Think about the word ungodliness. Ungodliness. Not having a godly way of living. Did you hear that? The wrath. Now in the verse before, in verse 17, it says that the righteousness of God is revealed. But notice this verse says the wrath of God. You know what that means? The built up anger, punishment of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. Say all. You know what that means? None gets away. Nobody chooses for themselves without punishment. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, listen to this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? Suppress. In other words, within they know this is wrong. They've heard it. They reject it. They suppress it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk about it. Don't give me that religious talk. They suppress the truth. Push it down, so to speak. Push it out of my mind. I don't want to hear anymore. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What may be known of God is manifest in them. You need to understand, every human being is a creation of God and has God's fingerprint clearly on them and in them. To not believe in God, you have to suppress the truth that is very evident inside of you. There is an obvious place for God in every human being, and to get rid of Him, even people that had never heard about the Lord Jesus knew that there was a great spirit out there. Many people, isn't that right? Many cultures that had never heard about the true God. Paul ran across the culture and he went and they had all these idols they were serving. He found this one altar that said, to the unknown God. And he said, that's what I'm using to get in. And he went and he said, listen, you guys are worshiping a lot of gods. In fact, I saw an altar that said to the unknown God, that's the one I want to tell you about because I know Him. Is that right? Thank God. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Let me tell you something about God. God is faithful to make sure that people can see. Whether they see, choose to see, or not is their choice. But just because you don't choose to admit what you see, how many of you know you can convince yourself of something? I've seen people convince themselves of a lie. They told the lie so many times that the picture of the lie now appears in their memory banks. They painted the picture of the lie so long that now when they think about, no, I remember doing that. No, you remember talking about doing it so much that you can see yourself doing it. But you did not do it. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Listen to that. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, listen, without excuse. I hear a lot of times Christians say, well, you know, some people don't know. They didn't hear. Let me tell you what God says. No, even God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by all the creation that He has made. In other words, if you're searching at all for God and looking around, just looking around you at the creation of God, God says, you can clearly see this was created. There is a creator. People can sense the Spirit of God. And God says, so that they are, listen, without excuse. Did you hear what I said? What did God say? They are what? Without excuse. What did God say about all humanity? They are what? Without excuse. If you read Psalm 19 will tell you that just looking at the sun and the moon and all the creation of God, you can see God. You can see God. You have to be reasoned out of it. But cultures that don't, that haven't reasoned very much are much more open to God than cultures who have now come to exalt and worship the reasoning of man, the mind of man, and put man's mind above all else and listen to philosophers who are such great thinkers because they say such astounding things. Right? I think I am, therefore I am. If a tree fell in a forest and nobody was there to hear it, would it still make any sound? If you were the only person on earth, would you still be stupid? That's my own. I made that one up. But people say these things. And we exalt them and think, oh, how deep that is. Oh, it's deep, all right. You know, Paul said in one place, he said, you know, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. Didn't he say that? I mean, all the wise things people come up with that are the great thinkers of the world. And God said, you're stupid. You're stupid. Look at verse 21. Even God's eternal power and Godhead are seen so that they're without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, listen, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. You can see right there, God says, not only should they have given me glory as God, but they should have been thankful. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I want you to notice that because they chose not to glorify God and not to see the light that God had given, they lost their ability to see it. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Can you see that? Look at it again. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you choose not to see it, you will lose the ability to see it. And that's where a lot of people are today. As much as you explain it to them, they cannot see it. And so you begin to question yourself. Well, if they don't see it, should I even see it? Yes, you should. And you ought to thank God that you do see it. Amen. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, I want you to notice the downward progression of even how people worship. First, statues of men made into an image like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, all the way, creeping things, snakes and such. Therefore, God also, now listen, verse 24, therefore, God also, see, they made a choice to reject God, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the creature would include man. Exalted man. The progress. Look how smart we are. Look at the inventions, the innovations. Look how brilliant we are. Look at what we've accomplished, even in America. I mean, America, with all of the accomplishments and advancements of our country, to the point that, in many ways, no other nation could touch us. And the cockiness and arrogance set in to where we know we're on top of the world. We understand. Our leaders are the best, our inventors, our philosophers. Look at the leaders of our companies. Read their books now. That's truth. If I want to know what to do in my life, in my company, with my finances, then I read these people that have accomplished so much because they now know. Even if it compromises what God said, no, this now becomes the resource that I look to. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, I want you to notice God responding. This is the second time He gave them up to vile passions. In other words, to do perverse things. Vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Everybody say, against nature. In other words, here once again, God's word is saying, nature would show you that it's wrong. Just look at nature. What is against nature? Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In other words, God says, it is costing them. God gave them up to do it. They wanted to do it. They wanted no one to tell them that it was wrong. I want to do it. This is my life. I have every right to choose this life for myself, regardless of what the Creator said, if there's a Creator, which many don't believe it. They received the penalty of their error, which was due. Due, what does that mean? Deserved. Who makes this call? God does. Is that right? So let me tell you, God has never questioned absolute truth. God still thinks He's in charge. And is convinced that it's going to be done His way. But He's very patient. He's long-suffering. Isn't that what the Bible says? But I want you to notice, in the process, there are many that have been given up, given over. Aren't you glad you haven't been given over? And let me just say this. This is clear. This is one passage among many that are very clear that homosexuality, according to the Bible, is absolutely wrong and unpermitted by God. In other passages, it says that people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they won't go to heaven, regardless of whose family you're in, regardless of what a nice person you are. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. All of us are subjected to the law of God. Every one of us. And it doesn't matter how bad the sin is. Sin is sin because God says it's sin. It's absolutely wrong. This is one passage that is clear. And God says, even nature shows you that that's not the way you were designed and created. And someone has sold you the lie. But this is what I was going to tell you. There are two major categories in the homosexual community. One category, I believe, are people that have been in and have made a clear, conscious decision. I refuse to let anybody tell me, including God, the Bible, and all of that stuff, that I'm wrong. And they fall into this category of having been given up. And we'll see it in just another minute, giving over too. But I believe that there are some others who have fallen in, been sucked in, seduced in, however they got in. But in their heart, they have not made that decision. I refuse to listen to anybody. They still struggle with that in their heart, having some amount of light and truth that still convicts them. And there is hope for that category, I believe. There is hope. They don't need to be teased, joked about, condemned, ridiculed. But they do need to be loved and told the truth about the coming imminent judgment of God. Imminent means it could happen anytime. Verse 28, this is such a powerful verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Read that with me, would you? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I don't want to think about God. I don't want Him in my school. I don't want Him on the courthouse. I don't want Him in any public place that I have to go. I want no commandments. I want no scriptures. I want no Bibles. I want no prayers to God. I want it to be removed from my thinking. You know why? Because it matches the fingerprint inside. And it tells me I'm wrong. And it makes me feel bad. And I want it out. I want it out of my sight. I want it out of my hearing. I want it out. And so Christians say, well, you know, we can't force our beliefs on them. Forgetting, it didn't begin with our beliefs. The Creator, who is blessed forever and ever, amen, has decreed that these are the laws that man ought to live by, and it's our job as His servants to declare that these are the laws that man ought to live by. Well, how can you impose that on me? I didn't. Your Creator did. Is that right? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's not right. They didn't want God in their knowledge. And how many of you know, listen, God is passionately in love with all of these people. Is that right? They're no worse than we are as far as sinners. Nope. Except for this one fact. They were refusing the knowledge of God. Refusing to accept the truth of God. And so because of that, they did not want God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind, which means that their mind no longer has the other argument, the other opinion in it. They only see the way they see. And you can tell when you talk to somebody. That's why I tell you, even in the homosexual community, there's a division. You talk to some and you can tell. It's closed. The door, it's gone. The even possibility that they could be wrong has been eliminated from their mind. But there's another category, thank God, of people. And it's not just in the homosexual sin, but in other sins as well. That the light of the possibility of God and truth is there and needs to be fanned and needs to be fueled so that God can love them and forgive them as they repent and come to God. All sin and all sinners need that opportunity. Being filled, they've been given over to a debased mind. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. I want you to notice the list here. See, this is not just homosexuality. That's just one among many. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, having sex with people that you're not married to. And there's other sexual immorality too. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, talking about people, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Notice this, disobedient to parents. I want you to notice what God thinks about that. That's just a commonplace in our culture today. That's what God thinks about that. Right down that list. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, they know, either they've been told or something inside says, this won't last forever. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, I'm going to change a word here, but vote, but approve of those who practice them. Is that in that list? I said, is that in that list? Therefore, here it is again, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Now he's getting on the people that say, well, I'm better than they are. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Let's read verse 2 altogether. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What truth? Is there something called truth? And can... If there is no truth, how can you judge? But if there is truth, God says he's going to judge those who are practicing these things according to something called truth. In other words, according to God, there is absolutely something called absolute truth. It's him. It's his word. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Jesus said in John 17:17 in his prayer, he said, Lord, sanctify them, talking about his followers, by your word. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus said. Your word is truth. So when God judges, he's going to judge by the word. Is that right? By the word. We know that the righteous judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge, those practicing such things and doing the same that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Listen, here's part of the good news. God is not trying to beat people into the kingdom. He's trying to lure them in with love and kindness and goodness. But doesn't the Bible say, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens"? Consider the option of being chastened by the Lord, repenting, and going to heaven, or being given over to a debased mind to do those things that you want to do. And the judgment according to truth comes at the end of the age. I don't know about you, but I like the Lord to love me. Is that right? Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. I'll tell you something about my parents. They love me. My dad loved me. I tell my son, "You don't even know what a whooping is. You get something called a swat." No, swat. I didn't know what a swat was. Dad is spanking until he was so tired he's going to fall down. "Now, you going to do that anymore?" "No, Dad, no, Dad." He loved me. There was absolute truth in my house. Even if it was wrong. You understand? I'm telling you. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have no wisdom without the fear of the Lord. Did you hear what I said? If you do not fear God, as smart, intelligent, educated, articulate as you are, you have no wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. Is that right? How many of you are glad you fear the Lord? Amen. All right, let's finish up here. Verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent," meaning unrepentant heart, "you are treasuring up for yourself." Treasuring up means storing up for yourselves. There is an exponentially growing account in the heart of God of anger toward people who reject his ways. "You are treasuring up, storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What kind of judgment? You can accuse him and say, "Well, what gives him the right? What gives him the right? Huh?" I tell you this, I got dogs. And if they just decided that anywhere in my house was their bathroom because they have rights, I got one right for them, the right foot. Why? Because that's my house, and you're my dog. How much more for the Creator? Is that right? I said, how much more for the Creator who created us, and for, as the Bible says, for the clay to look up at the potter and say, "What gives you the right to mess with my life?" And how many of you know all God wants to do is help us? Is that right? Everything he does is out of love. He is love. He's trying to draw people to repentance with his goodness and love. And his patience is what they take advantage of, assuming that his patience means judgment will never happen. And just because it hasn't, make no mistake, that does not mean that it won't. Because it will. The righteous judgment of God, verse 6, "who will render to each one according to his deeds." eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey, listen, the truth. That's absolute truth. But obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. That'd be include churchgoers. But the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. According to my gospel. Now, notice he says God judges according to truth, that God is a righteous judge, and that he judges according to Jesus Christ. Well, what did Jesus Christ come and preach? That he's the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can get to the Father but through him? That's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? But when judgment comes, guess who's going to be the judge? This narrow-minded Son of God, who laid down his life and tried to convince the world to accept what he did. It's a hard argument to say I have a right to choose my own way. And they do. But the worst thing about it is God will give it to them, but they don't realize the end of their own way. We mentioned on Sunday Hebrews chapter 9, the 27th verse, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that the judgment. We talked from Revelation 20, but I just want to read this passage. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of torment day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, everybody standing before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Nobody escaped. Anywhere you're dead, you're coming. Everybody. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the bad news, very obviously, is that if you don't accept God's absolute truth that comes from his word and realize that your sin by not obeying the laws of God is without question taking you to the eternal place of torment called hell, the lake of fire, if you don't repent and come to God and receive his son Jesus, that's where you'll go. So what's the good news? The good news is you don't have to go there. But see, the good news doesn't make sense. It's not good news. But laying my life down here and doing whatever God tells me to do is a privilege. Is that right? Man, I got God on my side. I've been forgiven from my sins, cleansed from what was going to take me to a bad place. Not only that, but I was receiving bad things here on earth, having a bad life. Regardless of how wealthy I was. Is that right? A bad life doesn't mean not having money. People are wealthy, but they don't have the right life because they don't have the Lord. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here's what we need to know as Christians. It's difficult just to run out and to talk to a community who does not believe in the Word of God, the judgment of God, the absolute truth of God's ways, and to tell them good news. We're going to have to learn how to tell them first the bad news. The problem with telling them the bad news is it sounds to them like you want to manipulate their life and try to scare them into believing what you believe. And that doesn't make them feel good. And so those who are pierced by the truth as you speak, and I want you to notice again, Paul here writing the book of Romans, in the book of Romans is the best layout of the gospel of Jesus. Begins after he gives a nutshell, for I'm not ashamed of the good news of, about Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. After he gives that two-verse nutshell of what the book is going to be about, he dives right into the passage that we just read, and it really goes all the way through chapter 3, the 20th verse, convincing people that just because your mind doesn't think that God is right, that doesn't mean that you're right, because God will give people over to a debased mind. And if you don't want God, eventually the long-suffering of God will end for you, and he'll just give you over and let you just live the way you want to live, but it's going to cost you dearly. See, so in discussing being right with God, you first have to understand that we were all born in sin, and all of us have a degree of this rebellion and self-seeking, even self-worship. Well, I know what's good for me. And we need to repent. And we need to accept that God is true and have the fear of the Lord. See, if, until you realize how much you're forgiven, then you don't appreciate God. Jesus said, to him who was forgiven much will also love much. But to him who was forgiven little. Well, what happens if they need to be forgiven much but don't realize they do? They'll only receive forgiveness for little and appreciate it little, not realizing that the Word of God shares the vast Grand Canyon gap between where they are and where they must be to be saved. That only repentance and the receiving of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, by acknowledging that it's sin and it's wrong, not because I have always believed it or that anybody else believes it, but that because God says it's wrong, therefore it is wrong, and I confess that that's sin and repent of it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father, help us to know how to give the bad news, as Paul did in the book of Romans. How to give the bad news, Father, so that people can even be prepared as sinners to have sorrow in their heart. Because your word says godly sorrow produces, brings about repentance. Father, I pray that you help us to understand your ways are truth. There is absolute truth. You are the judge. You are the one who makes the rules. And so, Father, we thank you for the good news about Jesus.